Well, I speak to you in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning I want to preach on a subject that the church has really failed to teach on enough. Given how important it is for our spiritual vitality. And that is the subject of boundaries. Christian writers Henry Cloud and John Townsend have become famous for the writing they've done on biblically based spiritual boundaries. And in order to explain spiritual boundaries, they begin by referencing physical boundaries, which are much easier for us humans to understand. An example of a physical boundary is like the property line of those who own property. Certainly, the importance of boundaries like this are apparent to all of us. Property lines are important for their legal significance, as owners are legally responsible for what happens on their property. So they need to know where that ends and where it begins. But property lines are also important for matters of less significance than that, such as knowing where our lawn ends, so we can know how far to water and water the grass and mow. Well, unfortunately, spiritual boundaries can be much more difficult to identify than physical boundaries. But they're even more important because they define the limits of our soul. In order to guard and maintain healthy souls, we must understand what we are spiritually responsible for and what we are not. And failing to understand these limits, either through bad teaching or just ignorance of godly boundaries, will cause our lives to be filled with much greater frustration and pain than is necessary. So this morning, I want to consider our passage from Acts, where Peter and John exhibit a variety of godly spiritual boundaries. And if applied in our lives, these boundaries I'm going to highlight can have significant implications for our ability to represent Christ to the world, so in evangelism and ministry, but also in just how we go about our personal lives as Christ followers. But before we get there, let me provide just a little background to the passage. The book of Acts was actually written by Luke as a sequel to his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. So the Gospel of Luke covers Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, right, which happened 40 days after his resurrection. But then in the book of Acts, the sequel, Luke describes again the ascension. He's describing the activity of the early church from the ascension forward. So after Jesus leaves the disciples, the apostles physically, Luke picks up 10 days after that with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Then Luke describes the apostles' activity in spreading the gospel of Christ moving forward. First, his focus is on Peter, then on Paul. Well, in today's passage from Acts chapter 4, Luke's focus is still on Peter, and in particular on an occasion where Peter and John were brought before the Jewish council. Now remember, this is only months after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. So Peter and John and the other disciples have been going around to their fellow Jews, proclaiming the good news to the dismay of the Jewish leadership. Well, just before our passage, there had been a certain beggar, a man crippled from birth, whom Peter had healed in Jesus' name through the power of Christ. Well, this miraculous healing had caused quite a bit of excitement and interest among the Jews. So Peter proceeded to preach to them, explaining first about how Jesus had risen from the dead, and second, that it was this same Jesus who was responsible for this man's healing, that Peter had healed this man by Jesus' power. Well, in response to Peter's preaching, many put their trust in Jesus. But this only further enraged the Jewish leaders, to the point that the council, the Jewish council, has Peter and John arrested and put in prison. And this sets the stage for our passage today. At verse 5, it is now the next day. So Peter and John were in prison the day before. It's the next day, and Peter and John are brought before the council to be questioned. Verse 5 says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. So the whole council's assembled, right? And when they had set Peter and John in their midst, they inquired, by what power, by what name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you and the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there's salvation in no one else. So Peter and John have been arrested and thrown in prison, essentially for healing and preaching in the name of Jesus. But what's remarkable about Peter and John here is that despite having been sorely mistreated, what's absent from their attitudes is any trace of victimhood. They're not playing the victim. It's very obvious that there's no sense of them feeling sorry for themselves despite being unjustly imprisoned. Now, it's not that they aren't seeking justice or release. They are. But rather than feeling sorry for themselves for being treated unjustly, what we see in them is an acceptance that this is the situation they're in right now, like it or not. And this acceptance allows them to treat the situation as an opportunity. So the boundary they seem to understand, the first boundary we see in this passage, is that even though they have little control over what circumstances they find themselves in, they understand that what they are responsible for is how they respond to the circumstances they find themselves in. And clearly they decide that despite the injustice of it all, for this moment, this must be where God wants them. So they seize the opportunity, figuring, maybe God wants us to speak the truth to these people. So that's what Peter does. And you may say, well, John, that's all well and good, but I'm not planning on getting arrested anytime soon. So I'm not sure how this applies to me. But we can take on a posture or attitude of victimhood in response to all sorts of circumstances in our lives. However, this passage reminds us that we always have a choice. Indeed, the Lord invites us to respond to whatever difficulties we face, not with self-pity, but with perhaps a curiosity that wonders whether there might be some good reason God has me here. Might there be some way God could turn my misfortune to be for somebody else's good or for his glory? What would change if we began to view everything that comes our way in life as having God's mark on it somehow, some way? Not in the sense that God causes bad things to happen, but he certainly is aware of every difficulty we endure. And perhaps he intends to do more than just see us through our adversity. As Romans 8 says, God works all things for the good of those who love him. And this may even relate to some tragedy in our past. We could choose to wallow in self-pity about it, but maybe God wants to use you to help people who are going through something similar now. Or if you're experiencing adversity now in the present, maybe you're stuck in a bad job or in a situation that just where things just keep going sideways or keep getting more and more frustrating. God may not want you to be in that place forever. I'm not saying that. But so long as you are there, it's worth considering, how could God use me to be a witness of Christ's love as long as I'm in this situation? Or as long as the situation's the way it is. But in order to see our difficulties as opportunities, the opportunities they are, we first must choose against the temptation of self-pity, which blinds us to God's kingdom purposes. So our passage continues on at verse 13 saying, "Now when they saw that the council saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition." You know, Peter and John had responded to the council with a tremendous amount of boldness, you may have noticed. Peter basically told the council, "Hey, you guys all crucified Jesus. But this guy whom you crucified, God vindicated by raising from the dead. I mean, I don't care who you are, that took some guts, right?" But it's a mistake to read Peter's frankness here as him trying to stick it to these councilmen. Now, despite what the council's doing to he and John, their hearts toward the council are clearly hearts of love. They're not even saying, "Hey, why'd you arrest us?" Verse 12 makes clear that they've moved on to be interested in the possibility that the members of this council might be open to receiving the salvation of Jesus. So remarkably, Peter and John are motivated by love for their oppressors. It can only be a sign of the grace of God. But this leads me to explain the second boundary that Peter and John exemplify. And that is that Peter and John allow God to be God. I know that may sound simple. They allow God to be God. What Peter and John clearly recognize about this situation is that it's their responsibility in this situation to speak the truth about Jesus, right? Indeed, what probably allows them to speak with such boldness is their understanding, though, that it's up to God to make that truth take any effect in these people's hearts. It's up to God to give these people faith. Well, this is a very important principle for us when we're interacting with the lost. As I've shared in the past, there was a study that came out years ago which showed that for adults who convert to the faith, for people who become followers of Jesus as adults, studies show that on average they will have first had 20 meaningful interactions with Christians. 20. In other words, it takes the typical convert having a significant interaction with another, with a believer 20 times on average before they make Jesus their Lord. And those are the ones who actually turn to him. How many other people never come to faith? So Peter and John do what they're called to do, but then they let God be responsible for whether it will bear fruit or not. They understand that God has his responsibility in the situation, and they don't try to take that from God. Well, like them, we're responsible for preaching the good news through our lives and for using words when necessary, but we're not responsible for how people respond to the gospel. Well, beyond letting God be God in these councilmen's lives, what follows gives Peter and John the opportunity to employ a final boundary I'd like to highlight. And that is, they do not allow the council members to take on the role of God in their lives. They don't allow the council members to supplant the role of God in their lives. Picking up at verse 15, Luke writes, "But when they had commanded Peter and John to leave the council, the council conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We can't deny this. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called Peter and John and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But what did Peter and John answer them? 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard.'" So when the council members charge Peter and John to cease speaking in the name of Jesus, what they're attempting to do crosses a godly boundary for Peter and John. So Peter's respectful to them, but he's firm, right? He essentially says, you guys can think and say what you want, but we're going to do what God has called us to do, not what you want us to do. The council members' command contradicts what God set out for Peter and John. So they employ a boundary. They don't do what the council wants them to do because they have one God and one Lord, and he ain't anybody on that council. They trust that the best possible result will come not from being liked or pleasing to this council or to other people, but from always being faithful to what Jesus has called them to do. And the Lord wants to help us take the same posture. We've got to accept that some people may respond with hostility toward the gospel or even just the fact that we're Christians. They may be hostile toward. And we have to be willing to live with them having a problem with it or with us. As long as it's due to their problem and not our conduct, right? Because you and I are called to serve an audience of one, Jesus. So you see, maintaining godly spiritual boundaries is crucial for us to feel empowered and free to do what God calls us to do. And it's important to keep us from growing frustrated. You know, boundaries are often an unknown frontier for many Christians. And this ignorance or lack of teaching has consequences not just for how we represent Christ to the world, but in every area of our lives. If we don't understand proper boundaries, we will reap sorrow. Let me explain how just the few boundaries I've talked about today are relevant to our whole lives before I close. Take the first one. That first one was that while we often have little control over what circumstances we find ourselves in, we are responsible for how we respond to our circumstances. Failing to embrace this godly boundary is bound to lead us down the path toward victimhood when tough things happen. Indeed, some of us have been so wounded that when anything gets difficult or uncomfortable, we have this reflex to play the victim. I'm sure we all know people like that, right? After all, it's easier to recognize in others than ourselves. But sometimes that person is us. You ever get bent out of shape when something doesn't go your way and begin feeling like the world or God is out to get you? Never. Well, the problem with choosing the posture of victimhood is that it stifles any transformation God's trying to do in our lives. Because it keeps us from being resilient in adversity, and it keeps us from receiving critique with grace. And let's just say it. People who live in victimhood a lot aren't very enjoyable to be around, are they? You know, you always feel like you got to be walking on eggshells around them. But if Jesus has given us the authority to, quote, trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, there's no reason for us to waste our time indulging in self-pity. And certainly nothing good can come from it. You know, maybe victimhood isn't your issue. Perhaps the boundary you need help with, you need God's help with, is letting God be God in the lives of others. In other words, not trying to play God in other people's lives. Does anyone here have a spouse they're trying to fix? Or a relative or a friend you're trying to change? Well, the irony is that the more we try to control people or punish them for being the way they are, the less likely they are to ever change. Punishment and control does not soften hearts. Love does. So the key is not to be forever silent about the sin in other people's lives. Sometimes God prompts us to speak the truth in love. But just like Peter and John, we have to accept that the only way people are ultimately going to change is by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we don't nag, we pray. But maybe for you it's the other extreme. Maybe you've gotten into a pattern of letting another person's words or behavior dictate the decisions you make. Anybody out there have someone you are trying to keep happy all the time? I won't look. Everybody close your eyes. Show of hands, right? Perhaps a spouse. Perhaps a parent. Or a roommate, or a child. If you do, then I bet you are exhausted, and I bet you've got a heart full of resentment to go along with it. My challenge to you would be to ask God to help you ensure that He is the God of your life. He alone, rather than other people. Now, this doesn't mean we ignore what everybody says and just do whatever we want, right? We're still restrained by the commands of God. But we best live those commands out when we understand that He is the only one we can trust will always have our best interest in mind. Nobody else, no matter how much they love us. So this morning I've talked about just three boundaries, really. There's many more. I've talked about understanding we may not be responsible for circumstances, but we are responsible for how we respond, right? Avoiding victimhood, for example. I've talked about letting God be God in our lives instead of others, and letting God be God in other people's lives instead of trying to be their God, and then thirdly, refusing other people's attempts to play God in our lives. Which of these is the biggest struggle for you? Which of these is the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart about this morning? The good news is that God wouldn't be pricking your heart about it if He didn't want to lead you into victory in that area of your life. But we have to remember that victory is only attainable with His help. You know, as I read about Peter and John here, I'm amazed at their resolve. I mean, it's extraordinary. I mean, even the council is amazed, right? The council's like, dang, who are these guys? Nobody's ever talked to us like that. I'm amazed at how Peter and John responded to the circumstances facing them, and then their ability to differentiate what they were responsible for and who they were responsible to. But I also know that Peter and John weren't superheroes. They put their pants on one leg at a time like the rest of us. The only way they were able to operate from that place would have been as the result of prayer and, frankly, the encouragement of one another, I'm sure. I'm sure they got in jail and said, all right, we got to be ready. We got to represent Christ in this situation. We got to understand what we control and what we don't. This could only be a result of them reminding each other of the truth and asking the Holy Spirit to help them. So let this be an encouragement to you. If we want to live our lives more within God's boundaries, it will require we put ourselves in a position to regularly be reminded of His truth, whatever that means, whether that's through devotion, through church, through scripture. And that we begin to use daily prayer to ask God to line our attitudes up with His will. The wellspring of maintaining godly boundaries is abiding in Him. Amen.